once again. Thank you. Lord, we want to give thanks for Graham this morning for him being here. And Lord, we look forward to hearing what he has to say. But Lord, we ask that you use him as your vessel for your word this morning. And may it fill our hearts with hope and love. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. I might do the unorthodox thing, if that's all right. And become a little bit more mobile. There we go. How much sensitivity have we got on this?
You've got loads,
you're fine. There you go, that's good. Okay. So, how are we doing? Everyone good?
Yeah.
Excellent. I will use this, even though I could be loud enough without it. But I believe you record, don't you? So
yes.
That's cool. I just want to start by saying it's a privilege to be here. So often, we get very confident and very comfortable in the church environment that we used to. But it's, oh my goodness, it's so refreshing, Rowan. Really, it's a real blessing to come and to worship. And I'll give you a little bit of context about me. You know, context is the thing that everyone recognises that I'm a little bit of a nerd about. this is what I was born into. This is what I grew up in. A church congregation where people, everyone could look around. And they're doing that now. Look around. Everybody knows each other, recognises each other. Knows a bit about the story. There is something that is so enriching about worshipping and taking communion in this context. That is something that as a church gets big, we lose. So I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at the City Praise Centre. But I'm really privileged to be here with you today. It's an absolute blessing. So when I was chatting to Mike a couple of months ago, and we were sort of talking about doing a little bit of an opportunity to get him over to preach at CPC, and then he mentioned about me coming here. It made sense to do a pulpit swap. So as I said, I'm the fortunate one today. He's got to deal with the hordes. I get you guys, and I can look at you, and I can tell if you're interested or not. So if you're snoozing and snoring, I know what's going on. He's all right. Don't care. That's fine. He can chill. But we're going to continue that theme that you've been starting to look at, which is the miracles of Jesus. And actually, look, not just seeing them, because we know so often the stories and the miracles. We're familiar with the words that were said, and almost we can go to sleep, can't we? But just even if you are not doing the wise man built the house upon the rock, but you say that instantly, we've all sung the song, and we're all kind of like, oh yeah, we know where this is going. Exactly, you're singing the song too. But actually, we want to look a bit deeper, because there is so much richness in these things, in these portions of Scripture. So let me just take you to Matthew chapter 14. There we go. Let's find Matthew 14. And I just want to read the whole portion together, because I think it's really important. Before we rip a passage of Scripture apart, it's really key to see it as a whole. See what's going on. There we go. So we've just had at the start of chapter 14 the death of John the Baptist, and now we're, before we get to Jesus then walking on the water, which comes afterwards, we get this story that we know so well. So Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. As soon as Jesus had heard the news of the death of his cousin, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed out on foot from many towns. And Jesus saw the huge crowds. And as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And that evening the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." "But we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here," he said. And then he told the people to sit down on the grass, and Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up toward heaven, and he blessed them. And then breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. And they all ate as much as they wanted. So even the lardy ones got to eat whatever they wanted. Yeah? Some like me would have had a good feast. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers, and about 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and the children. Wow. That's the context. Jesus goes on, as I said, to walk on the water and shock his disciples even more just a few verses later. But let's go a little slower with this then. Just one verse at a time. Verse 13. As soon as Jesus heard the news, can you imagine him hearing that news? Can you imagine hearing that news that your cousin, somebody who knew you, somebody who had recognized him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the closest person, pretty much apart from his mum, who really understood who he was, had just been beheaded. Jesus would have been gutted, would have been traumatized, would have been sad, would have been broken emotionally in some way, shape, or form. Of course, he wanted to get away. He left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Oh, that makes sense, doesn't it? How many of us, when we get upset or sad, we want to go find some space? Yeah. I don't know if you have spaces. I know spaces where I go when I'm sad. When I go when I need that time and space. Jesus, I quite imagine, had gone there before. This is part of his region. He knew places. But, you love the buts in the Bible. But the crowds heard where he was headed, and they followed on foot from many towns. John had been executed because of the fact that Herod Antipas, who wrote a little bit of a thing for the ladies, including his brother's wife, had been wowed by a teenage girl's dancing. That was the reason that Jesus' cousin John had been beheaded. Such a trivial, stupid is a good word. Reason for this man of God, this prophet, to have been executed. And Jesus is taking time to deal with his sadness. That's the truth that we have to recognize. Jesus, we know that Jesus was fully God, because otherwise, how else could he have come back to life? And yet, he was fully man. He experienced, just as we've taken that bread and that wine, and we think about the cost that it was, he felt every single one of those blows. And he still loved us. That's why that when the words came up in one of the songs, we can confidently come to the throne of grace, because Jesus is going, I did that all. I don't want to have to think about it again. It's done. Let's not bang on about it. Let's not get lost in the feeling, oh, I feel terrible. Actually, he's calling us to respond to him in love. Mm-hmm. To come back to him, to recognize what he did for us. So Jesus goes in a boat and he's heading across and up to the north end of the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is basically fish house. Or fish town would have been the way they would have used it. Beth just means house. It's a deserted place. That's where they spread the nets. It would have been almost nobody there. He knew what he was going for. Some peace, some quiet, some space. Verse 14, for a couple of verses. And Jesus saw. That's the first thing. Jesus saw. When we're troubled and sad, what do? Our heads go down, don't they? Jesus gets out of the boat. He's not looking down. He's looking out. He's got the courage to actually look out. And if you want to scribble any notes, the 2 points I have, that's the first one. Jesus looked out. He wasn't just absorbed in himself. Even though he was in a difficult spot, even though he was sad, he looks out. He looks across. He sees what is going on. And he sees the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat. And he had compassion on them and healed the sick. When someone comes to us and asks for us to do something for them, and we're having a bad day, do we always do what they ask? No. Do they sometimes get a snap through, not now? type response. Jesus doesn't do that. Even in the midst of the greatest pain at that point, he has compassion on them and heals the sick. And that evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's getting late." Jesus chooses to see the crowd. I'm not just talking about the fact his eyes opened, he saw people. He saw them and he considered them. The word in Greek to see is horeo, or something akin to that. My Greek pronunciation is probably a bit iffy. But it is not just to see, but it is to perceive, to attend to. There is an element where we're actually expected to engage and do something. To see someone, it's a bit like most of us who have been around kids at any point. You turn around or you heard your mum say it to you or whatever. Did you sort of see the washing on the stairs that needed to go upstairs? We undoubtedly saw it because we walked around it. But we didn't see it and attend to it. We didn't pay any attention to it, to sort it out, to do something. Jesus could have seen the crowd and got back in the boat and gone. He could have kept moving. He could have ignored them. He could have chosen to do something completely different. But instead, he chooses to see them and to attend to them, to engage with them. One of the things, and this is, I can say this because of the fact that I know Mike's not here, so he might kick me afterwards. But one of the things that's hardest about being a pastor is the fact that naturally you want to be, whenever you're around, you want to see what's going on, you want to be able to help people, you want to be able to bless people, you want to be able to teach people, you want to be able to respond to the situation that someone's in. And sometimes you're in a situation where Jesus is in at this point, where you're sad. Where something has gone wrong, something has unsettled you, something has caused problems, and suddenly people have an expectation of you, but you are still dealing with issues. Yeah. And that's a challenge. And it's a challenge that all of us have, and by the end of it, you'll see that it's not just something that you go, "Oh, well, tough pastors have to grow up and get on with it." Well, actually, all of us have a response in God's kingdom to be able to not, yes, we care for ourselves, yes, we obviously deal with things, but we always need to keep our eyes open. We need to be able to see the people who are around us who need compassion. Because that's what it says. He had compassion on them, verse 14, and healed their sick. He had compassion. Compassion, that's another brilliant Greek word in here, another word, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it very well, so laugh if you want. Splanknidzomhei. Everyone give it a go, ready? 1, 2, 3. It is a long word, it is not an easy word, it makes me sound Russian or German or something trying to do it. But it has that sense of being moved. You know, we can all see sad images and we can kind of for a second think, "Oh, that's tragic." But you know when you've seen something and it's like a gut punch, where it hurts. You suddenly realise that's what compassion is, to be moved, to have pity on, to not just see it and forget about it, but to have a desire to do something about it. And in fact, these words have both appeared in a passage only a couple of chapters before. And this is one of the amazing things that needs to be said. The gospel writers are really smart. Sometimes we just read it that they were sitting there going, "Oh yeah, that happened. Oh yeah, that happened. Oh yeah, that happened." But the gospel writers were recording deliberately in a style that we often don't appreciate. They were recording the Gospels, which is a mirror of the way that an emperor would have been announced in those days. An emperor was announced with a bit of writing because he didn't have TV or internet, and it wasn't because of crowd strike breaking the internet or whatever else it was on Friday. But it was announced through this structure where you wrote an introduction to a person, and you gave the stories, and you gave what he'd done, and to be honest, it was a sexist world, so it was what he'd done. And you gave all this context, and you presented a crafted image of, "This is the person I'm trying to get you to understand." And And that's what the gospel writers are doing. This is what Matthew is doing, giving a context to who Jesus is. So it's quite understandable that the same theme comes up again and again. So if I get you to flip back in your Bibles, just to chapter 9 for a second, you'll find something very familiar sounding in verse 36 and 37. It says this, when he being Jesus, saw the crowd, same word, he saw, he looked up, he saw, yeah, he perceived them, realised they were there and had an engagement with them. He had compassion on them, the same word that I can't pronounce. He had compassion. He cared so much that he couldn't just walk past. Because why? Because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are
few.
We don't like that verse, do we? Because, well, preachers like it, because we're it's like, yeah, come on, everyone, we've got to get involved. And everyone in the congregation is thinking, no, don't like that. I don't want to look up. I don't want to look out. I don't want to look anywhere. I don't want to look at my shoes. Don't ask me to do more. He's asking us, in essence, to have that, to see people, to look out, and to have compassion. He said, so praise the Lord who's in charge of the harvest, to ask him to send more workers to the field. The hilarity is the very next chapter, the couple of verses later, Jesus sends out his disciples. They don't get a choice. Jesus is making this happen. He's leading at this point in chapter 9 and all the way through into chapter 14. He's leading a group of people where he's modelling how they should behave. This is what Matthew's picking up on again and again. That God's people, the disciples, you and I need to copy Jesus's model. And how we behave in a moment of crisis is actually one of the hardest things. When we're sad, when we're in a difficult moment, we're not called to look at our feet, to avoid eye contact completely, or to dodge everything, to live in a bubble. We're not called to that. We must be prepared to see what is going on, to look up, to look out, in fact, at this point, look out. To walk the streets, to engage with the people around us. I love the fact that you've got the Harvest Festival, that you're going to be inviting people. Fantastic. Engaging with people. That's an amazing part of what church is about. We must be prepared sometimes to, when we engage with people, to hear the difficult stories. The story, I don't know the details at all of what your mum's going through, but you've engaged. And as a church, you're engaging rather than running away. The other testimony that was given, you've been walking alongside Christine, was it?
Chris.
Who is the lady who just finished the cancer treatment?
Oh, no, Jenny.
Jenny, sorry. Yeah. Close. No. But that, you walk with people. You see people. We don't see that they've got a problem and then sidestep. And unfortunately, in so many cultures, that was the norm. What Jesus is saying, we must not be like that. We must see people. Sacrificing our own comfort, just as Jesus did, because he wouldn't have wanted humanly to engage with people. But he chose to. I love a quote by an individual called Pete Gilbert, who was somebody who delivered some training way back when I first started at CPC. I did a gap year with the Pioneer Network. And one of his phrases, and it sounds a bit shocking to start with, but he turned around and he said to everybody in the room, just remember, you guys are effectively God with steel. And you're like, what? That sounds a bit strange. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Who is the Holy Spirit?
God.
Okay. And we've got skin on us. And he fleshed it out, maybe to use a connected word, with the idea that when we are out and about in the streets and in our neighbourhoods and in our family homes and our communities, people will only see the Bible, will only see God through us. They don't see God moving because they don't look for him and see. They see him move through us. So we are, in that sense, God with skin on. So how we act is exactly how God is perceived by people. So how do we act in those difficult circumstances? So I said, this might be a little challenging at times, but how do we act in difficult moments? I love the tenacity that you're talking about your mum, that, no, I'm good. I'm not talking about being delusional and kind of denying there's a problem, but sometimes there's a, I will press forward. I will see that there is a future. I will recognise that God is king and he will carry me through this. Yes? Yeah, we're not denying. I'm not talking about that weirdo Christianity where we deny that, no, I'm perfectly well and I've got no problems. It's only a flesh wound when I'm missing a leg. We've got to be real. But also, God is my healer. God is holding on to me. God is forgiving me. God cares for me. God's got me. We've got to look out so that people see God in us. But Jesus doesn't just look out. He also looks up. He goes the extra mile in the way that he cares for people, but he points them back to him. Matthew 14:18-21. Bring them here. So he's just already had that whole thing about, let's get some food for the crowd. And at that point, let's be honest, he could have sent them away. It would have been easier to send them away. There were villages, they could have gone and got some food. And instead, Jesus is saying, we're going to fix this. And at that point, the disciples are thinking, I'm not sure I've got enough in my wallet. Where are we going to go and find this food for all of these people in one go? There is no Costco down the road. There's no Tesco's, Sainsbury's, Morrison's, other supermarkets to exist. They weren't there. So the disciples are like, what the heck? How do we sort this? And that's the point, because the disciples had come to the end of their capacity. Yeah? The same way that you and I, when we're faced with the challenges and we look at people around us, and we see all the needs in the world, maybe it's food bank, maybe it's street passes, school passes, all the other different things, maybe it's sanctuary. And we go, I can't do everything. You can't. We can do something. But then at that point, we need to not just look out, we need to look up. And so they get these loaves and some fishes. Verse 18, bring them here, he said. And then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus is already preparing. He knows what's about to happen. Yeah, he's figured this out. It's not like Jesus is going, what do I do next? It's also not like Jesus has read a script that says, now you must go to Bethsaida and you now must make 5,000 people's worth of food. It's not prescriptive, but he's responding confidently, boldly to the throne of grace that God has got this and God will honour him, because he knows his father well. And he gets them to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Did he need to do that? What do you think? Did Jesus need to publicly look up and bless the food?
No,
not necessarily. He could have, because he was the Son of God, he could have just gone, come on then, guys. But he takes a deliberate act to point their attention to say, this is being honoured by my Father. This is God at work. And to start to make a whole bunch of other connections with their minds. And then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave them the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers, about 5,000 men. Note that, men. So the women and children were extra, yeah? So you're talking about, because the way that society was, you could talk about anything up to about 12, 13,000 people were fed from one little lunchbox. That's not bad, is it? And at that point, Jesus has stepped beyond anything that people would have expected of him. They could have happily have expected Jesus to heal them and then send them away. They didn't have to be fed. They weren't expecting necessarily to be fed. But Jesus has gone the extra mile. I do love the fact that Jesus throws that challenge to his disciples. It almost sounds flippant, but nothing in Scripture is often to be considered incidental or flippant. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's deliberately provoking and challenging them. Think about this for a second. These people have made a crossing into a desert region. They've followed someone who'd already previously, we know chapters before, fasted for 40 days. Somebody who would redefine the law and inaugurate a covenant whilst also instigating the covenant meal. We've had communion today. That's a sign of a covenant meal. Who else do we know of who fed people in the wilderness? Who else instituted a new covenant?
Moses.
Yeah. Because this is the point. Jesus wasn't just doing this because he was like, I haven't got a clue. He's deliberately, and Matthew, in that sense, is deliberately in his writing of this passage, deliberately echoing and pulling on that connection. Because the Jewish audience that Matthew was written to, because Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, would immediately, when we're reading this, would be making the connections. We'll be linking back to Moses and going, oh, my goodness, this is God providing. Jesus is multiplying bread. What did Moses do? He was used by God to witness, to communicate with the people that what was going to happen? Manna was going to appear from heaven, along with a whole heap of quails that were then going to make him sick, but that's another point. Jesus is fulfilling and in fact exceeding the signs that had authorised Moses and that first covenant. Yeah, they'd received manna from God before they even got to Mount Sinai. God was already doing this stuff for them. And it authorised, endorsed what Moses was going to bring in terms of the covenant of Mount Sinai. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's echoing that moment, Matthew, as he's writing it, he's echoing this to say, come on, recognise who this guy is. We're all used to authentication nowadays, whether it works on Friday or not. If we go back into the old days, how many of us remember signing checks and seeing the person behind the, or signing a slip at the back of, when we paid for something at the till, and they would check the back of our bank card? Mm. Yeah, we remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah? Beth, do you remember that? No, you're maybe young enough. Okay.
No, I don't think I ever got a check.
Oh, ouch. That's authentication. That's checking out who we are based on a previous act. We previously signed the back of our card. Nowadays, it's done by tapping in 4 digits, which is terrifying. Or it may be done through the looking at your phone screen or putting your thumbprint on the phone, because it's checking with a previously checked thumbprint or facial image that is in your phone. That's scary. Yeah? But it's still authentication. It's still an echo of what is happening with Jesus. He's being authenticated as being the same God who provided in the Old Testament, the same God who provided in the desert, is the same God now who's providing for his people. That difference between looking out, and he was caring, but he also was deliberately looking up and helping the people around him to look up. As I said, these Gospels, each one written to a different audience, is done to authenticate, is done to enable a group to understand who Jesus was. Matthew written to the Jews, Mark written to the Romans, Luke written to sort of pretty much everybody and anybody. That's a very broad Gospel. And John, in his own unique way, doing something completely different. For Matthew, knows his, what God has called him to do, to make it clear that he is the God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament just as much as of the moon. And then Jesus does something amazing. That perfect multiplication. We're talking about 12,000 to 13,000 people having lunch. Now, Jesus' arms must have ached after a little while. Keep breaking this fish up. My goodness, is this fish ever going to disappear? Now, my wife says about pasta dishes when she's out in a restaurant, is that you eat, but they never go down. Yeah? I think Jesus had the same thing. This fish just got longer and longer and longer as he broke it up again and again and again. But in verse 20 of Matthew 14, we find they all ate as much as they wanted. But afterwards, they picked up 12 baskets. The Greek word, I'm not even going to go through pronunciation because I've screwed up pronunciation twice already, is a small basket.
Yeah.
It's the type of basket that you would bring or carry with your own packed lunch in it. I don't know. I don't have a time warp to be able to go and look, but I wonder if actually Jesus had made the perfect amount of food. That even maybe the disciples had, don't know, some would may have eaten with everybody else, or more likely the disciples had served everybody else. And then at the end, when they're picking up, they've taken these bundles to all these different groups that have sat down, they go back and there's a small loaf there, or they put it in their thing, there's a fish, they put it in their pot. As they're gathering up the leftovers, suddenly they've got their lunch with them. What do we know about the provision of manna? However much they gathered, the Bible says that they had enough for all that they needed. They had sufficiency. Yeah. They gathered lots, or if they gathered little, if they kept it overnight, it went manky and had worms in it. It's the same echo. It's the same echo at work. There is zero waste. So what does it mean for us? Because I know I've probably taken too much time. Apologies, I'm a little bit long-winded. Well, whether you carry a title or not, whether you're approached or people think you're as a leader or not, or a pastor or a title, titles are weird things. They do weird stuff to people. We're all called. All of us. And I'm going to look at you all. All of us. Every single one of us is called to love and to honour God, even in tough times. We're called to do what God wants, his desire for us. And he makes it pretty clear that we're called to love people, to honour him, to live what lives that are going to give people cause to be able to ask the question that then we can answer about why we have a hope. And when's the best time to talk about having a hope? In a moment of crisis. So we're called to look out at people around us, to see them where they are, whether it's a comfortable thing to see or not, and to engage with them. And we're called to look up, to always point people back to God, to always point clearly back to our Father in heaven. Our lives should be just like the Gospels that are crafted to point people back to who Jesus really was. Our lives should do the same through everything that we're doing. Because we must remember that even those who don't know Jesus, those who may frustrate us and tire us and annoy us, even in good times, are simply sheep without a shepherd. Mm-hmm. So we express love. That person who's behind the till, who's really annoying you tomorrow morning, or the person who's on the phone at work, who's just being an absolute. That's still a sheep without a shepherd. We emulate and copy Matthew and the other gospel writers as we try and explain who Jesus is, so that they get it. Because that's what it's all about. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.